We have stored up your word in our hearts that we might not sin against you. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Lord, that indeed is our prayer this morning as we come to your word, that you would use it to shape us and to mold us, that you would do spiritual surgery on our hearts to remove those parts of us that are unhealthy, that are unholy, that you would allow instead your word to penetrate through us, to permeate through us in the way we think, in the way we feel, in the way we make our choices. Would you shape us by it? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're looking at Isaiah chapter 58 this morning as we continue in this series. And I hope that you'll find Isaiah 58 is a favorite chapter of mine. It has become that anyway. And I would ask that you would stand as we honor the reading of God's word. Isaiah chapter 58. Cry aloud. Do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. Then shall your light break forth like the dawn and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, "Here I am." If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness, and your gloom be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desires in scorched places and make your bones strong, and you should be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not giving your own ways, not going your own ways, or seeking your own pleasure, or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord. And I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is God's word. As we look at this text, Isaiah 58, it is a very relevant text for today. It's a text that helps us distinguish between true and false Christianity. And let's be frank, out of one of the major setbacks to people in our culture looking favorably upon Christianity is the negative view there is of Christians. Tim Keller has a chapter in Reason for God entitled, "The Church is Responsible for So Much Injustice." He identifies this as one of the primary reasons of our day that people give as to why they reject Christianity. And he opens that chapter with some quotes from some people about this very topic who say, "I have to doubt any religion that has so many fanatics and hypocrites," insisted Helen, a law student. "There are so many people who are not religious at all who are more kind and even more moral than many of the Christians I know." Another quote, "The church has a history of supporting injustice, of destroying culture," responded Jessica, another law student. "If Christianity is the true religion, how could this be?" And he goes on to explain the story of Mark Lilla, who is a professor at the University of Chicago who deconverted from Christianity. And much of his story of deconversion was fueled by what he saw in fanaticism and hate coming from different churches, as well as this overbearing, authoritarian, forced dogma upon its members. And this is an example of what he writes of one particular experience as he was going to a Billy Graham crusade. He writes this: "Just before we enter the main site of the crusade, that is, metal police barriers have been laid out on either side of the walkway to create small pens, not unlike in a zoo. Most are empty, but in a few there are protesters who are being kept away from Graham, from the crowd, and presumably from one another. They are livid about being caged up like this and spend most of their time arguing with the cops, who explain and re-explain why they aren't allowed closer to the event. They're holding up placards that read, 'Graham leads to hell,' 'God hates fag enablers,' and more creatively, 'Billy is a lying whore.'" Now, just so you understand what's going on here, these are different church groups that have traveled to where Billy Graham is about to give a crusade, and they're there to protest Billy Graham, of all things. And so people will see this kind of hate, this kind of forced dogma, this kind of judgmentalness, and it turns people away from wanting to give Christianity any kind of hearing whatsoever. There's some statistics about kind of the perception of the church today in some of the Barna research that shows us this. 87% of young adults with Christian backgrounds say the church is judgmental. 70% say church is insensitive to others, and more than 90% say the church is homophobic. So what are we to make of this? And what's happened exactly? Here's the thing. You know, we think that we might have entered into this new age. Things are different. All of a sudden, the church has taken a downturn. But we have stories like this one from Isaiah 58 to say that what is happening today, it's nothing new. It's not new at all. This is exactly what is happening in Isaiah 58. We have this indictment of God upon the people as he exposes their religion as false. But then he shows them what their religion should look like. And then he essentially tells them, how do you go from this false religion to this true religion? And that's what we want to look at this morning. What does false faith look like? What does true faith look like? And how do we go from false to true? How do we get there? Well, first of all, let's look at how this chapter opens as we look at false faith. For as we see in this very opening verse, God is actually agreeing with the assessment of most people have of Christianity today. He says this indictment against his own people in verse 1. "Cry aloud, do not hold back." He's telling this to the prophet. "Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins." He's saying, look, I'm going to speak this aloud because you are not looking anything like you're expected to look. And so he's calling them out. Now, if we think about the context of Isaiah and what we've just read, especially in the previous chapter, Isaiah 57 was a chapter that goes through and lists a lot of the severest and most perverse sins that the people of Isaiah's day were participating in. So it describes in some detail some of the things that actually they did to worship those gods that the nations around them worshipped. And we talked about those last week a little bit. So, for example, there was sexual perversion, as one of the gods requires sexual acts to get their attention. There's child sacrifice going on, because one of the other gods requires child sacrifice to get his attention. We talked about how some of those things actually compare to what we do today. Maybe not in the form of seeing them as these idols, but we do this to work. We sacrifice our children by spending no time with them and dedicating ourselves to making money. Or we sacrifice ourselves to sexual perversive acts like pornography on the internet because we don't feel like we're whole or we need some way to address the stress that we feel. So these gods, while they're described as idols in the Old Testament, they're really not gone, even from today's culture. And you could expect that this would be the reason for the indictment that God is giving against his people, but it's not, actually. It's not at all, what's interesting. It's not the reason for his indictment. His reason for the indictment is that these people appear to be so religious and doing all the religious things, but they're not living their religion out in their daily lives. In other words, their faith and their life are not together. They've been divided. They've been stripped away. Faith has been, you could say, compartmentalized to Sunday mornings. Listen to his description as we continue to go on in verse 2. Yet they seek me daily. This is how they are. And they delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. It's as though they are saying, we have fasted and you see it not, God. We have humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it. You see, this is what they're about. If you looked at these people, you would say, my, these are a religious people. These would be the people that we would say today are the churchgoers. They're the ones that are there every Sunday morning. In fact, we would even say these are the ones that spend time praying by themselves alone in the morning times. They've dedicated themselves to these spiritual and religious activities. It's such a fascinating thing to read chapter 57 alongside chapter 58. It's like there's no recognition that, yeah, we've been engaging in all these sexual promiscuous acts and sacrificing our children, and yet we're going to come and we're going to participate in the fast. We're going to participate in all the temple worship. We're going to come to you, Lord, and humble ourselves, and we're going to be faithful in praying to you and expect you to answer, as though it doesn't matter what you do in your life as long as you can add these religious things on as well. It's like I can live however I want from Monday to Saturday as long as Sunday morning I go get my fix. I go do my thing. You see, this is God's indictment of the people. It's not that they're engaging in all these heinous acts. It's that they think they're doing the right thing with all this religiosity. Why doesn't God answer? Why doesn't he pour out his blessing? Well, this is what's happening. Instead, they're actually having a negative impact upon society as we continue to go on to read. Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. What he's describing is simply, look, your life doesn't look any different than anyone else's life in all the rest of the world, Monday through Saturday. You're going about life the same way they would go about life. You're pursuing it in such a way that you really are trying to fill your emptiness with pleasure. You really are trying to make your business successful by simply pursuing it as a money-making opportunity. They've compartmentalized their faith. It doesn't reflect in the way they live. Instead, their lives are shaped by society's lessons. Here's society's lessons. Faith is for private practice. The public world is about business. And in business, we ask the question, how can we make a profit? How can we positively impact the bottom line? Instead of making it their business to do good, they ask, what's good for business? There's no qualitative difference between people inside the church from people outside the church when you look at it from this perspective, when the faith and life are not united together. And since the church, or in this case, the Old Testament kingdom, claims to look different from the rest of the world, the hypocrisy that people see speaks all the louder. And that's what gets the attention. And I find this interesting, that out of all the ways that the hypocrisy of the church could be made known, because we hear it, you know, this is what we hear all the time from the way media portrays it, the way public television portrays it, movies portray it, they're always portraying it in this negative way. We would think to be that's the source of exposure of the falseness of the church today. But what's interesting is when we read Isaiah, that it's not the media, it's not the other nations, it's God himself is exposing the falseness of his own people. And I find this an interesting thing. God's not trying to cover it up. He's not trying to hide it. He's not trying to only present those faithful people in the stories of the Old Testament that we would see and we could use as examples. He's presenting all of it, the good, bad, and the ugly right here. It's kind of a side point. If you want to think about where can I go to get a trustworthy assessment of people, of life, I can go to God. I can actually trust God to give me an honest assessment, even of his own people. People in which he has placed his name and reputation. That's pretty astounding, I think. So we find, even in Isaiah, that much of the angst toward the church is quite justified, and God himself is the one who points it out. Well, secondly, what does true faith look like? True faith is when faith actually shapes the way your life looks, where faith and life are brought together. As we keep listening to God and we keep reading in Isaiah, starting in verse 6, this is what he tells us about it. Is not this the fast that I choose? And by the way, when he's saying fast, I just want you to think of that as a word for your living out your religion. So don't necessarily think of it in the technical sense of fasting. It's kind of a representative way of something they were doing to live out the religion. You want to know what a really religious person looks like, a truly religious person in terms of Christianity looks like? Well, this is what I choose. It's to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? You see, this is what the true worship of God looks like. What's interesting, if you go to the New Testament, you'll find James talking about the same thing. You want to know what true religion is? It's caring for widows and orphans. It's caring for people who are in need, who are suffering, who don't have protectors. It's standing in for them. And what's so sad about the condition of today's church is when you hear these words, you're more inclined to think that this is the mantra of the liberal media as opposed to the mantra of the church. But this is what the church is meant to be. This is what true faith really looks like. To fight oppression and to care for the poor, the hungry, and the homeless. There are no qualifications put on these poor either. I know that's often the excuse we make. Well, you know, that person is there because, well, they kind of deserve it. They've made some bad choices in their life, and they need to suffer the consequences. Otherwise, they're just never going to learn. I mean, I myself have thought these things. We think these things, right? We think, I want to be about helping the poor and the needy and the homeless, but I want to make sure and help the poor and the needy or homeless who are there in that position out of nothing that they did. They're just a victim of circumstance. And you know what? There isn't anyone on this whole earth that's like that. Every one of us is guilty and made bad choices and mistakes in our life. I mean, that's just reality. You're not going to find that innocent person that's suffering and oppressed and homeless and hungry that you can put that condition on and help. Otherwise, you're not going to help anybody. Guilt or innocence is not mentioned in this text that Isaiah mentioned. It reminds me of the parable that many of you might be familiar with, the parable of the Good Samaritan. You've heard that story, many of you have. It's the story about a man who is overcome by some robbers along the road, a primary road, and he's beaten and left half dead. He's been stripped, he's been robbed, he has no belongings, he has no clothes even. He's lying there half dead. People don't know. You wouldn't know if he was dead or alive if you saw him. And as the parable unfolds, Jesus explains that first a priest walked by and he saw the man lying there and he passed by on the other side of the road. He specifically avoided him. Now, when you hear a priest, I want you to think about a pastor. That would be the equivalent kind of roughly of today's pastor. So the pastor saw him and he walked by, passed by him on the other side. And then it says a Levite, think church leader today. He too saw this man, and he also passed by on the other side. Now you think, as we read this parable, and you're meant to be struck about how terrible these actions are by this priest and this Levite, but also someone might be thinking, especially a priest or Levite who was hearing this story, but wait a minute, there are actually some pretty justifiable reasons for their doing this. After all, we don't know who this guy is. He might just be a Samaritan, and we don't like Samaritans. Now, they didn't like Samaritans because of their particular history. They saw them as not just idolaters, but people who had taken God's word and twisted it in a bad way. So if you were living in the first century, a Samaritan was this pariah figure. It was someone that you did not want to see helped at all. So if you saw him and you thought this guy might be a Samaritan, so therefore it's not that this gives me an excuse to be able to avoid him, but I actually should avoid him. It's my responsibility to avoid this Samaritan so that one more Samaritan could be out of our hair. You could be thinking that. Or he could be thinking, justifying it, thinking especially a priest has to serve in the temple, and when to serve in the temple, you have to be ceremonially clean. And if this guy actually is dead, and I go over there and I touch him, I'm going to become ceremonially unclean. I'm not going to be able to serve in the temple, and that's my livelihood. It's going to cost me financial loss to help this guy. You know what's interesting? My gosh, these are the same reasons that we use today to not help people. Well, that person, I don't know what they've been in life, but I'm sure it's probably not very good. Or if I get too close to that person, they're going to make me dirty. Or if I get close and help that person, it's going to cost me. And right now, I can't afford it. I just can't afford it. It's more comfortable to just reserve my Christian acts when I come to worship on Sunday mornings. And then I can lift up my prayers, and then I can give my tithe, and then I can be pious, and I can visit with people, and I can be Christian. It's not what a Christian looks like. He says the Christian looks like, or should look like, what this last guy did, who was, of all things, a Samaritan. The irony of Jesus' story, he actually uses a Samaritan to be the hero and the example and the model of what a neighbor looks like. By the way, this is simply an illustration as how can I love my neighbor? He says, be like this Samaritan. The Samaritan loved the neighbor. What did the Samaritan do? Well, the Samaritan, he too saw the guy who's half dead, lying on the side of the road. And again, remember, he's stripped naked and he doesn't have anything, which means he doesn't have any identifying things to know whether he is a Samaritan or a Jew. And if he's a Jew and a Samaritan stops and helps him, well, he too is also risking the wrath of the Jew. Not just this Jew, but other Jews who said, how dare you come in contact with our Jewish brother? So he's risking rejection. He's risking his own life. Instead, he takes him up. He takes him to an inn. He bandages all of his wounds. And he pays the innkeeper enough money so that he can be there and recover. So he pays all of his debt. Now, we're not told if the Samaritan was rich or poor. I think we assume, oh yeah, he must have had a lot of money. This was nothing of consequence. But we don't know that. Who knows what this impact on this Samaritan would have been? It cost him. It always costs you to live out your faith. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. It costs you. And I love this because this whole idea really resonates with people. This isn't a Christian thing. This is a humanity thing. You know, at the core of pretty much every human ideology is this idea that we ought to be about setting free those who are oppressed. I mean, this strikes a chord because of the fact that we're made in God's image. He's built this into us. When I was in California a couple of weeks ago for our General Assembly, we visited San Francisco, and we stayed in a hostel, which I didn't even know was in San Francisco till we got there. And in this hostel, there's this sign right next to the desk as you check in, almost put there like a statement of faith. It's almost like if you're going to come in this hostel and you're going to stay here and you're going to cross this barrier, you're kind of signing your line, your name to this statement. And this is what it read. It reads. It said, "Hate has no business here. We respect women. We value black lives. We stand with the LGBT community. We stand with immigrants and refugees and people of all faiths." And all these things are in all capital letters. "We stand with our community." Now, I know you can, if you read the newsletter article which I wrote about this, you know that there are some politically charged statements being made here. But at the same time, at the most basic level, the sentiment here gets at the very root of what true Christianity looks like. We're not about hate. We're about standing up for the oppressed. Not requiring them to meet any kind of condition or look any particular way. We're simply called to stand up for the hurting and the oppressed. You know, people didn't like Jesus because he did this. Jesus was often rejected for possibly being the Christ by many of the leaders of the day because he was hanging out with prostitutes and tax collectors. He hangs out with sinners. He's around all those people that don't meet the condition and the requirements of what it's supposed to look like if you belong to God. That's who he's hanging out with. So this whole idea resonates. I know there was a picture there, I kind of skipped it, but there's a picture of Mahatma Gandhi at the beginning. Did you get that? Did we skip over that? jump back to that for a second? I mean, he depicts it. This is, I think it was the first slide, maybe. Did that come up here earlier? Look at the same. I like your Christ. I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ. I mean, even he recognized what at the root of Christ's life was this standing up for the oppressed. He meets the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well. And he doesn't judge her, even though she's in an illicit relationship at the moment and she's had five in her history. He knows that about her, and yet he doesn't extend any judgment towards her. And by the way, he's not condoning that. He's simply not judging her. One of the first people, perhaps the first person to see Jesus in his resurrected body was an ex-prostitute. These were the people God chose to reveal first their own son, his own son. You see, true faith is about setting free those who are oppressed. Now, we can come down hard on the church and say that the church has never done this, but that would simply not be true. I know the media would like to portray it like that, but actually, we can also look at another side of the church that the media would love to hush and realize, well, actually, we do see this happening in the church all throughout history. In fact, there's a track record that the church has longer than any existing empire in human history. I mean, think about what the church is also responsible for. I think we have this on a slide. Maybe not. Christians in the early centuries were the ones who rescued infants when they were left to die, which was a common practice. Instead of aborting babies back then, they simply abandoned them. And it was Christians who would step in to adopt them and to care for them. While there were churches that justified slavery, it was Christians who worked the Underground Railroad that helped so many slaves find their freedom. It was Christians who fought the long fight to make slavery illegal in England, which set the stage for the same to happen in the United States. It was Christians who risked their lives and often died to help Jews escape the Holocaust under Hitler. And it was Christians who led the civil rights movement during the 1960s. So it's not as though we don't find God actually impacting the church in such a way that the faith is bearing itself out in the way people live. We do find that as a record in the church. And the only way we can explain that that's happening over such a long period of time is that God has been in the business of doing something. What exactly is that? Which brings us to the third point. And that God is the ultimate repairer of the breach. Let me go on and read to you. I know I'm kind of skipping some sections here that are in here, but let me read to you some more of Isaiah. We'll go back to it so you can find it. He says, if you live this way, when your faith and life have been brought together, this is what it looks like. This is how you could be described. Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt, and you shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. So here's an answer. You want to live like this? It's going to cost you. But you know what you become? You become like a watered garden, like a well-watered garden with springs of water always refilling what you have just emptied yourself out. Now, that takes faith to believe, folks. If I'm going to pay out, if I'm going to spend what it takes to help someone in need, and it's going to cost me, whether physically, whether time-wise, in whatever way, whether financially, I'm going to trust that God is capable of filling me up. You will be like a well-watered garden whose waters do not fail. And I also love this. You will be called a repairer of the breach. Instead of the cause of the breach, the breaking of society, you'll be called the repairer of the breach, the healer of society, the healer of people. And the ultimate repairer of the breach, of course, is God Himself. And the breach that He heals was far bigger than the breach that we are called to heal. He heals the breach that existed between God and man. God is the ultimate repairer of the breach. You see, God is the Good Samaritan in the story of the parable, of that parable. Jesus was that Good Samaritan who finds the half-dead person, stripped naked, robbed and beaten, and pays the cost to heal him. He does this with people without condition. He doesn't look for people who are mostly there already, who have gotten his attention by their good works and their good living. He seeks to save the lost. And as we saw last week, he pursues the backslider. He meets people when they are crushed and lowly in spirit. Remember that? He starts with the broken. Now, this should clear up two myths for us, two myths about the church. Myth one is that the church is full of good people. So when people look at the church and they see that there's a lot of bad stuff going on, as we read those quotes at the beginning, and therefore they say the church can't be the true religion because we see a lot of bad things going on. First of all, that's a myth. The church is not full of good people. Jesus was going after broken people. People who are hurting, people who are suffering, people who are down in the depths, people who have lifestyles that aren't reputable even to a non-religious society. That's who he starts with, broken people. So you can expect if you're looking at the church, you're not going to see, as one saying goes, a museum of saints. You're going to see a hospital full of sinners. Myth two. Becoming a Christian suddenly makes you into this morally upstanding person. Therefore, the church should all be these moral upstanding people because once you become a Christian, you should be like that. Well, that's just not the case either. We don't find that anywhere in Scripture. Instead, we find this long journey through the wilderness. That's what the wilderness experience was about. God rescues them out of their slavery. He brings them to the edge of the promised land. They haven't learned what it means to trust God yet, so he says, go back and wander in the wilderness for the next 40 years because you've got to learn what it means to trust me. This wasn't a punishment, so to speak. This was a time of training. It was a time of sanctification, and it's representative of all of our lives. Look, you're starting here at this broken place, and I'm going to heal you, but it's not going to be instant. It's going to take time. And throughout the course of your life, I'm going to little by little pry one finger at a time away from those idols that you're holding on to in the world that you don't even know you have. It's a process. And somehow we expect, even in the church today, that if someone is going to come into the church, their lifestyle can't look like this, as though it instantly has to change. How many of you in this room who believe yourself to be a true Christian have perfect lives? Raise your hand. Better put mine down. Now, you're either agreeing with me or you're all asleep. There's nobody raise their hand. That's the case. Sanctification takes all of our life to occur. So it is a myth to think that once you become a Christian, suddenly you're a morally upstanding person. You're not. Now, this helps us understand why it is that you can look at the church and see how it can be responsible for so much hardship and difficulty and even oppression in the world. Keller provides a really helpful illustration of this. He says this, imagine that someone with a very broken past becomes a Christian and her character improves significantly over what it was. Nevertheless, she still may be less secure and self-disciplined than someone who is well-adjusted that she feels no particular need for religious affiliation at all. Suppose you meet both of these women the same week. Unless you know the starting points and life journeys of each woman, you could easily conclude that Christianity isn't worth much and that Christians are inconsistent with their own high standards. It is often the case that people whose lives have been harder and who are lower on the character scale are more likely to recognize their need for God and turn to Christianity. So we should expect that many Christians' lives would not compare well to those of the non-religious, just as the health of people in the hospital is comparatively worse than people visiting museums. When Paul addressed the church in Corinth, and he's writing about how their faith and life need to be brought together, they need to be living out what they believe in Christ, he says, he's reminding them, look at what you once were. And he lists all these character traits of people that we would say are on the low end of reputability, even in a pagan society. This is what you were. Now, he wasn't saying were in the past tense to say that you're no longer practicing those things. He's saying you were these things, that you no longer have this as your identity. Now, that is a big difference. A Christian may still engage in sin, as he does, but he's no longer identified by that sin. That is a big difference. He now has the identity of something completely other than himself, who is Christ. So how do you go from this false faith to true faith? The key comes in these last couple of verses, and it's one simple word. It's called the Sabbath. He says, if you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, so this is what you do. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways, or seeking your own pleasure, or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So here's the key. If you will practice the Sabbath, that's what he's saying. Now what we have to be careful and not hear is if you will keep this one more commandment and get it right, then you'll delight in the Lord. That's not what he's saying. Now, there is some aspects of commandmentness, if you want to call it that, with the Sabbath keeping, but that's not what he's saying. It's kind of weird. You're reading about fast as the representative thing of religion, and all of a sudden he jumps in with this Sabbath idea. Well, what exactly is the Sabbath? We have to explore the Sabbath a little bit. What was the Sabbath? Well, it's not primarily this observance. Now, that was the mistake in the first century that Jesus was so accused of breaking the Sabbath. The Pharisees were so angry that he didn't keep the Sabbath as a commandment. And he finally, he's had enough, and he turns to him and he says, look, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. He says, you've got it all wrong. The Sabbath wasn't made for another commandment that man has to keep. The Sabbath was made for man because he needs it. The Sabbath is a rest. The commandment of the Sabbath is stop working and rest. It's kind of the opposite of a command if you think about it, although it sometimes is a lot of work to stop working, isn't it? But the essence of the Sabbath is to stop doing. Just stop. And rest. Now, if you think about the context of when the Sabbath was given as part of the Ten Commandments, which were given to a people that had just been brought out of 400 years of slavery. You know how many days off they had in 400 years of slavery? Probably none, exactly. So these guys, they needed a rest. And he says, this is what I'm giving you. I'm giving you, in fact, I'm building it into the commandments themselves. It's so significant. I'm giving you a rest. A rest. Wherever you are in what you're doing, this is a day that comes along every seventh that you can just stop. You know why it's so hard for us to observe the commandment as a commandment? Because we don't like to stop what we're doing, especially if we're not finished with it. And that's often our excuse. I'm not quite finished. I'll rest when I get finished. I'll rest at the end of this project. You've heard people say, I'll rest when I die. You've heard people say that, right? We don't like to stop until we've finished. It's as though the completion of this thing is a measure of my worth. And if I don't finish it, which I've invested all of myself in, then something of me is less. Sabbath says, stop putting your eggs in that basket. Stop drawing your identity from what you are able to do. Stop measuring yourself by your accomplishments that are finished. Stop. Just stop. And rest. Rest in me. He goes on to say, not just that he's Lord, or not just that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, but that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, if the Sabbath is about rest, then Jesus is saying, I am the Lord of giving you rest, of resting from working so hard to be religious, resting from working so hard to somehow earn my favor or get into my good graces or to get your life right before you come to me. You ever been on a Sunday morning and your family is just a disaster? Everybody's screaming at each other and you're fighting each other because someone doesn't want to get ready as soon as the other person wants to get ready, or you need something done. And so there's this disaster, and you just feel like by the time you get in the car that the last place we should ever go is to church, because we haven't succeeded. But you know what? That's the best time to come, because he says, stop. It's not about being successful, even in getting your family ready for worship. It's about stopping that voice, that inner murmur of self-reproach that you hear constantly, and listen to God. Jesus says, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now, he wasn't necessarily talking about physical rest, although that's included. He's talking primarily about soul rest. And what's interesting, this particular invitation comes from Matthew 11, 28, and the lead into that helps us understand it a little bit. He says, no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. I am the Lord of the Sabbath, and as I give rest, I give it to those whom I choose to reveal God. So what he's saying is, look, when I give you the Sabbath, as the Lord of the Sabbath, I am the one who get to reveal God to you. I reveal God to you in the Sabbath. When you stop trying, when you stop working, and when you rest, that's when I reveal God to you. Because you have to stop looking at what you've accomplished, and you have to start looking to the Lord. So who gets this? Jesus also goes on. In that very context, in the few verses before it, he says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. You see, the Sabbath is not for the wise and the accomplished. It's for little children. It's for the weary. It's for the crushed. It's for those who give up doing things to gain God's favor. And how do we observe the Sabbath? What does the commandment actually say? Because it's given two times. It's given, first of all, in Exodus chapter 20, and then it's repeated again in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And those verses are almost identical in what they tell us to do, but they're not quite identical. They essentially say, look, I want you to observe the Sabbath, every seventh day, observe the Sabbath, and this is why. The reasons that he gives are different. He says, on 6 days I created the earth, and on the seventh day I rested from my work, God says. So we're stopping, we're resting and remembering that God worked and rested. He rested in his work, and therefore we rest in his work. We rest from our work, and we rest in his work, recognizing that he is ultimately the creator. That what we're working is only what God has already made. We're not God, in other words, and he is. That's the first thing we remember. Now, the second time to give it, in Deuteronomy chapter 5, he gives a different reason. He says, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy, for the Lord brought you out of Egypt. That's the reason. So we remember on that day, when we're resting from our work, we're realizing that God is the creator, and we're also remembering that God is the redeemer. He's the rescuer. He's the one who set us free from our slavery. Our slavery to what? Our slavery to everything else that we've got caught up with in our life. Our slavery to our addictions, our slavery to our idols, our slavery to our work, our slavery to our maintaining our reputation on Facebook or on Snapchat or Instagram or whatever it is. He says, look, I am your rescuer. I brought you out of slavery to me that I might reveal myself to you. And if Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath, he's the one who reveals God to you. He's the repairer of the breach that exists between man, who is sinful and unholy, and God, who is eternal and holy. And then what we are to do is kind of ironic, because it's actually nothing. Rest is the antithesis of work. So how do you go from false faith to true faith? You rest in Jesus. You remember the Sabbath. Now, is it any wonder that he gives us that command to do every 7 days? Do you know why he does that? Because we have a really, really, really hard time believing it. That surely there's something we've got to do. Surely, God, we've got to accomplish something. And so every 7 days, he says, I want you to stop, and I want you to remember, I don't need anything from you, I'm God. I made it all. I want you to remember, I rescued you from slavery already. That's already accomplished. Now I want you to go live out of the delight of being in my presence. The breach has been restored. It's been repaired. It's been finished. And that's the path from false faith to true faith. Because it's out of the overflow of that rest, the refreshness that we get from that rest, that we begin to live in such a way that sets free the oppressor. We're not worried about the cost because we know that we are that well-watered garden. We know that there is a spring of eternal life welling up inside us called the Holy Spirit. And how do we know we have the Holy Spirit? Because every 7 days we stop and we rest and we remember and we are reminded. And that is our fuel for living a different life. So that when the world looks at the church, and while it's always going to see some of the ugliness that exists in the church because we're all sinners, it's also going to see lives that are different. If we will rest in the Lord. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you for this chapter in Isaiah that speaks so relevantly today, exposing what we all experience and seeing such hypocrisy and hate and fanaticism coming out of those who would call themselves Christian churches. And yet at the same time, we recognize that the church is full of sinners, it's full of broken people, and that you are tirelessly working on us, patiently working through us and in us. Lord, would you cause us to move steadily away from this false faith, thinking that we have to do something in order to please you, to this true faith and knowing that all of it has already been done, that we will know that that well of eternal life is inside us flowing up, filling us, enabling us to pay that cost of setting free the oppressor day after day after day without ever running dry. Would you help us to see Jesus as the repairer of the breach that existed between us and you, and help us to walk in faith, bring faith and life together in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.